Brother Mark will now speak to us on the subject, A Woman Encircles a Man.
So we left the first session with Sariah, didn't we? And the possible suggestion that he it was who compiled the final form of the book, which we have in our English Bible. So you've got these earlier stages of the book, which have their ISBN number, so to speak, marking, okay, that's the end of a collection, that's the end of another section. And then you've got this one from Sariah, perhaps. And he takes this prophecy about Babylon and he drops it into the Euphrates, and but he keeps a copy, fortunately for us. And here we are talking about it tonight, which is, you know, quite exciting, that, really, isn't it? To think of that connection of Sariah having done that, although he's presumably standing on a bridge somewhere and dropping in that scroll, which so much of which has been fulfilled. I'm struggling here. So if that is at all along the right lines, then of course it makes sense to think that Sariah, or anyone who was putting together a collection of writings, would think about what they were doing and think about how they ordered and organized it. So, you know, similarly, the Book of Psalms and the Book of Proverbs, those are books that are collections, aren't they, of individual psalms that have been put together. And of course, this whole process has been, we believe, overseen by God and the process of inspiration. So it's interesting to see if there are any lessons that we can learn from how the Book of Jeremiah, big though it is ordered as a whole. So we're going to spend a couple of minutes thinking about that before we finally come to the hope. So, when we looked at chapter 1 already, we've no need to look at it again, but one of the things we saw at the beginning of chapter 1 was, well, there's a historical setting. It tells us the kings and the stage on which the events and the ministry of Jeremiah is going to play out. Let's go to the end of the book. So we had a look at chapter 51. Let's now have a look at chapter 52. So if you look at chapter 52, the last chapter of Jeremiah, you'll see that it's completely different. It's completely different to the rest of the book. It's not prophecy. It is a historical narrative. In fact, it's an almost identical historical narrative with the last chapter of 2 Kings. So, well, that's a bit strange. What's happening here? Why did someone append what looks to be like the last chapter of 2 Kings, or it could be the other way around, I suppose, onto the end of the book of Jeremiah? And I think what's happening here is there is a meeting of two worlds, or two ways of thinking about things. So there is there's the prophetic world, isn't there? So all the time as the historical events of Kings and Chronicles are playing out, the prophets are speaking to the people and giving them the divine interpretation of what these things mean and how the people should act as a result. And Jeremiah, of course, has this massively important role of explaining to them their own death as a nation. So, and as he's done that then, and as his story and the story of the nation before it went into captivity draws to its close, so in parallel with that prophetic narrative, the narrative of Samuel and Kings and 2 Kings has been going on, and it too draws to a conclusion as the kingdom of Israel comes to an end and they go into captivity in Babylon. And to highlight precisely that meeting of those two worlds, the prophetic world and the historical world that it comments upon, the end of Jeremiah and the end of 2 Kings are precisely the same. Oh, thereabouts. There is this meeting of these worlds. And in terms of the book of Jeremiah, what we have, of course, is, you know, Jeremiah begins with, this is the historical setting, and it now ends with this whole chapter, which is, and this is the historical setting. This is how it ended in Babylon. Not a pretty sight, but that, you know, that is the end of the story for the time being. So there's a meeting of the beginning and the end of Jeremiah. But just like, you know, there's that wonderful moment, isn't there, in the book of Judges when Samson is in prison. But as he is in prison, his hair begins to grow again. And it just leaves it at that, doesn't it? And we don't know what that means, but we have a suspicion what it might mean. And there's similarly a hint at the end of Jeremiah 52 in the most unlikely place. Verse 31. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 5th and 25th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiachin, king of Judah. So we thought this was all going to end in the absence of hope, didn't we? They'd all gone to Babylon, the king's in prison, that's it. Israel is done for. But that is not the case. And the book ends with this lifting up of the head. Can you imagine what the head of, you know, metaphorically, what the head of Jehoiachin must have been doing at that time? You know, he must have been as head down, as down in the dumps as it was possible to be. So this language of his head was lifted up, you know, has this sort of double meaning to it, doesn't it? And he's brought forth out of the prison. Now again, what does, you know, is that language that can have another level of meaning? Well, of course it is. And he brings him forth out of the prison, and he speaks kind words to him, and sets his throne above the throne of the kings that were there with him in Babylon. So what is going to happen to the king of Israel, or kingship in Israel, is going to be different to what it means for other nations. Though I will make a full end of all nations, I will not make a full end of thee, as we just read from Jeremiah 30. And he changed his garments. Again, that's language that has a double meaning, doesn't it? So even for this wicked king, Jehoiachin, and we might think to ourselves, well, if there's hope for him, then perhaps there's hope for us. It's an intriguing way for the book to end, isn't it? This possibility just being suggested to us. And he did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was continual diet given to him of the king of Babylon. Every day, a portion. And, you know, if you think of like Maslow's hierarchy of needs and what it is that people need in order to, you know, to have some kind of meaningful existence. Well, they need food, they need a place to live, they need someone to speak kind words to them. And Jehoiachin is being provided with, and, you know, some level of respect of others, and he's being provided with all of those things. So after being completely rejected in prison and carried off to captivity, there is this hope that this may not be the end. And of course it won't be the end, because there is in Jeremiah also, along with the message of doom and gloom, there is also a message of hope. Let's just look at the very last words. Even every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Jeremiah will not, or Sariah, or whoever it is, will not allow the book to end with the day of his death. Could just have ended there. It's completely redundant to say all the days of his life, isn't it? Because if this happened until the day of your death, then of course it happened the days of your life. But the book deliberately ends not with until the day of his death, but all the days of his life. So the last word of Jeremiah, a book all about death, is not the word death. It is the word life. That life will be possible out of death. And how can that be? Well, that can be because there is a God in heaven who delights to bring exactly that. And more of that in a second. So we've now seen the link between Jeremiah 1 and Jeremiah 52 with this sort of historical context. If we step inside, it's quite interesting. If you go through the book of Jeremiah, you will notice that some chapters begin with a historical statement about when in history this happened. So let me just pick one at random and see if I'm right. No, I'm not. let me try another one.
Chapter 25,
there we go. Chapter 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So you can list out all the chapters in Jeremiah, and you can put a tick next to the ones that have a historical introduction to them like that, and you can leave a blank on the ones that don't. And you say, well, why would you do that? Well, you do it to see if there was any kind of pattern here. And there is a pattern. And the pattern is that basically the first 20 chapters of the book, once you've got past the introduction, don't have any historical introduction. These are collected prophecies, collected oracles of Jeremiah against Judah that are not time and date stamped. They're just presented to us as a collection of Jeremiah's oracles, which form the background, the whole context, the whole background to Jeremiah's ministry. You know, these are the things that Jeremiah said that were typical of his entire message. Jeremiah 1-20, prophecies against Judah. And if you look at the end of the book, chapters 46-51, you'll see there are another set of prophecies of Jeremiah, not this time against Judah, but against the nations. And they too have no time or date stamp. And then when you step inside that, you'll see there's a set of prophecies that do have time and date stamp. And that is chapters 21-29 and chapters 34-45. So what have we said here? Just try to visualize this in your mind. So you've got 1 and 52 that are the historical setting. Then you've got 1 to 20 and 46 to 51, prophecies against Judah. I'm doing this the wrong way around, aren't I? And prophecies against the nations. And then you step inside that and you've got two sets of historical narrative that are all time and date stamped about things that happened in the life of Jeremiah, including things that he said. And that leaves one thing in the middle. So the whole thing is like this pyramid structure leading to this thing in the middle. And what is that thing in the middle, do you think? It is the most famous part of Jeremiah. It is chapters 30-33, which are all about hope. So this book of gloom is actually structured around a glorious hope where we shall spend the rest of our time this evening. So let's have a look at the start of chapter 30. So we've still got too much material. So we've got four chapters here, 30, 31, 32, and 33. So we're going to have to be selective again. But let's have a look at the start of 30, and then we'll have a bit more of a look at 31, and then just one or two things here and there in the rest of it. The word that came, so this is what we just read, isn't it? These first verses. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So there's one of the 457 references to the word coming from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. There's another one. Write down in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. So we're familiar with this, aren't we? The idea of writing things down in a book. And it should be no surprise to us that if there is one thing that Jeremiah would be certain to write down in a book, it would be this message of hope in its center, chapters 30-33. Which incidentally also divide into two, 30 and 31, and 32 and 33, two of which don't have a historical introduction and two of which do. Verse 3. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Now, what's powerful about those couple of verses is that it's programmatic. This is like the menu for everything that is going to be unpicked and explained to us in the next four chapters. For behold, days are coming. And this is a central concept to these chapters. There are these days, and these days do not look good. These days are, ruled by evil men, people who are not interested in God's ways, you know, the time in Jeremiah's time with the, you know, with the Babylonians banging on the gate, and everything seems to be going wrong. There are these days, but we should not define our understanding of reality by what we see around us in these days, because there are other days which are coming, and that is what God's plan is about. For behold, days are coming, and you can trace that through all the way through these chapters, declares the Lord, well, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. Again, this idea of restoration, all the re-words, rebuild, return, restore. These are the key words of these chapters. They occur about 23 times, words related to returning and restoring, bringing back in these four chapters. So yes, Israel will go away, but God will bring them again. And he will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah. Here's another theme, the combining of Israel and Judah. That, you know, that middle wall of partition, if you like, that came as the kingdom separated between Israel and Judah. And then Israel went off into captivity. And then subsequently Judah would go off into captivity. God will join them together again. And I suppose the joining of those is symbolical of a bigger joining of Jews and Gentiles that God will also accomplish. And I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. Finally, it will be so that the things that God promised to Abraham all those years ago will be fulfilled. God will bring them back to the land. These then are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and Judah. And, you know, it starts in a funny place, doesn't it? Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Well, I think we know the answer to that. No. Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labour? So this is mockery then, isn't it? That Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, is mocking the men. You know, you think you're the men, you know, the ones who are going to protect and defend, the ones who are in control, the ones who are, you know, running the political system, as it would have been probably in those days in Judah. And yet they are just not up to the task. They are scared out of their wits, aren't they, for the things, their hearts failing them for fear for the things that are coming upon the land in those days with Babylon invading and those three sieges of Jerusalem. Why has every face turned pale? So there is this level of mockery, but there's something, so, as in, you know, you're not man enough to deal with this situation. And with that then, that's not really a point about gender, it's really a point about no man, no human can cope with this situation. You cannot solve this problem for yourselves. You need to turn to God in order to solve it. Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. And you see how the metaphor of the man, the pregnant man, is now transferred to the day. The day is great. It's like you might be great with child, yeah? The day is so great, there is none like it. And of course, the metaphor of pregnancy and the pains of labor as being representative of the birth pangs that the earth must, or that humanity must go through before the Lord Jesus comes, you know, it's right there in Romans 8, isn't it? And Israel too must go through this this anguish, like a woman in travail, in order that the hope, that the release, that the return, that the salvation, that the deliverance can come for them. It will be a day of distress, like the giving birth of a child. And there's nothing, there would be nothing more distressing, I suppose, would there, than imagining a man going through labour pains. In the sense that there's nothing to deliver. You're going through all that, but there's nothing there. The man has no solution. The man is completely incapable. And this is going to be really interesting background for what Jeremiah is going to go on to say about women as we get further into the chapter. But for us, as I say, because of passages like Romans, this is familiar, or it's recognizable territory for us then, isn't it? That there must be suffering before there can be joy. And that God redeems us and makes us perfect through suffering. And that at one level, although Israel are suffering for their specific sins, specific people are suffering for specific sins, at another level, the suffering of the nation, the nation as a whole must suffer in order that it may be delivered and find redemption. And it will come to pass on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him. But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So, in other words, it's not going to be the men walking around trying to have a baby that is going to solve the problem. It is going to be God who will solve the problem, and it is he who will bring them back to their land. So they must submit now to the anguish of the judgments that God is putting upon the nation, but he will save them out of it and bring them back to the land again. And he will raise up David, their king. Isn't that a powerful phrase? David, their king, whom I will raise up. And of course, for us now, did the people in Jeremiah's day focus on him having said, I will raise up? They may have or they may not have, but for us, it is so rich, isn't it, that David will be raised up and that God would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption. And of course, that's about Jesus, but an initial and lesser level, it's about the hope that there will be for David and for his own resurrection. Now, all that is interesting. If you just flick over for a second towards the end of chapter 33. So this book of hope then, about around which Jeremiah is centered from chapter 30 to 33, it starts off in verse 3 by talking about God restoring the fortunes of Israel and Judah. And it talks about raising up David. And if you look towards the end of chapter 33, you'll see in verse 20... And verse 21, then also my covenant with David, my servant. Also in verse 17, there's a reference to David. In verse 22, there's another reference to David, my servant. And if you look right at the end of chapter 33, you'll see, for I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. Which is a mirror image with chapter 30 and verse 3. So, just as we saw this pyramid pattern in the whole of Jeremiah, so chapters 30 to 33, this book of hope, it starts by God talking about restoring the fortunes of Jacob. It starts with a reference to David, and it ends with exactly the same thing, to really drive it home, that God's purpose is around, fulfilling the promises that he made with David and restoring the fortunes of his people. And in that, of course, is bound up the fortunes of all of us. One final thing from chapter 30. You'll notice in verse 11, it says, for I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations, but I will not make of you a full end. That I am with you promise, we recognize that, don't we? Because we found that was exactly the promise that God made to Jeremiah in chapter 1. So just as God said to Jeremiah, I will be with you, so he says to the nation as a whole, he has not forsaken his covenant. He will redeem them and restore them to himself. And that promise that he will not make a full end of them is repeated, I think, 5 times in the course of Jeremiah. Okay, so that's probably all the time that we can afford to spend in chapter 30. Let's have a look at chapter 31. So what are the big themes of these chapters? Well, we've seen some of them already. The idea of returning, restoring, bringing back. The idea of the days to come. That those days being different from these days, and therefore we should set our sights on the days which are to come. The idea that God will break the bonds of captivity, that you know the invading foes from the north will be defeated, that he will be their people, their God, and they will be his people, that he will be faithful to his covenant, and that you know the use of we're going to see the use of some agricultural and shepherding imagery as well coming out as we look for a few minutes now in chapter 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. So again, there's that contrast in time, isn't there? There's this time and there is that time. And in a way, this is a summary of all God's purpose, isn't it? This is all God ever wanted, really. That he should be our God and that we should be his people. And we've made it so complicated, haven't we? We made the story of history so complicated because we're always thinking, well, can't this be the plan instead, Lord? No, that's not the plan. This is the plan. That he will be the God and we will be his people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore I have continued my faithfulness to you. So that after the devouring sword, there will be this grace in the wilderness. And that the Lord appears to Israel from far away. And that seems to me to be an echo of the parable of the prodigal son. And that's exactly what Israel is, isn't it? Israel has to go away into captivity because they have been that prodigal son. But God never stopped. God has never stopped loving them. Just as the father in the parable didn't stop loving his son when he went away to undertake his riotous living. And even when he was a long way off, the father saw him and ran towards him and fell on his neck and kissed him. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Now, isn't that... I'm going to have to take some water again. Isn't that a reassuring thing? Because we're so fickle, aren't we? We're like magpies, distracted by this every little bright and shiny thing. And to know that, although that is what we can be like, God isn't like that, and that his love for us is consistent. It is everlasting. And that he continues his faithfulness to us. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. And this now, you notice, we've got this reference to Israel as a virgin. And of course, she's anything but a virgin, isn't she? And we know there's all kinds of prophecies that talk about her as, in the terms of a prostitute. And yet, God ultimately... God sees her this way. Does anyone know one has like a locket or something? Or if anyone has anything, maybe you could bring it. Yeah, thank you. I might end up spitting it out at you, but I'll see if I can avoid doing that. Thank you very much. So I should try not to be too enthusiastic now. So we've already picked up this reference to the men with the phantom pregnancy. So there's some female imagery for you. But and then there's other references to Israel as a virgin. This is the first one that we've spotted. I think there's another one back in chapter 30. And again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. And you, so this wonderful picture of innocence, isn't it? Of, and you know, I look at my own children, and you know, I've got two of them that are teenagers now, so they're not so innocent anymore. But my youngest girl is 9, and you know, she's on the cusp. And you know, gradually more and more of that innocence is going to be going away, isn't it, over the next few years. And here, you know, this unadulterated joy as these young women, this virgin and her companions, adorn themselves with tambourines and they just go out and dance and there's no insincerity or evil thought in their hearts. It's just pure joy, you know, like the innocence of a child in a way. But you see, it's again you will do that. And the age of innocence has gone, hasn't it, for Israel? You know, if we think about ourselves, about all the disgusting things that we know about the world in which we live, that we wished we never had to know, you know, that people did that kind of thing, that people have it in themselves. And when we see in ourselves that we have it in ourselves to behave in certain ways that we detest about ourselves, you know, this is the reality of being human. And once innocence is gone, in human terms, it can never come back. You can never go back to that naivete, can you? And yet, that's exactly what this passage seems to be describing. Again, she will be like a virgin, and she will go out and dance this dance with her friends. It's like the age of innocence, that delight when you don't have to be cynical and suspicious of people's motivations and intentions, that would come back. And it will come back. That's exactly what God intends for us. This wonderful dancing then, and again, there's several passages, which we don't have time to look at them all, but there's several passages through this book of hope where you just, you know, Jeremiah just stops talking and they all just start dancing, you know. It's fantastic. Dancing and singing. And you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. And there shall be a day when the watchman will call, "Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness, O Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, Hosanna, the remnant of Israel." And he will bring them from the north country and gather them again. So this is what we've got to look forward to then. And in a way, there's a return to the language of Genesis, isn't there, about the fruitfulness of the land being restored, planting vineyards and having the ability to enjoy the benefit that comes from that. And everything is back again as it should have been from the beginning, this glorious restoration. Let's look at two more aspects from chapter 31, where we're just going to continue that theme of the female imagery that is used, and then we'll just finish off briefly in chapter 32 and 33 to conclude our thoughts for today. So, the two passages in chapter 31 that we're going to look at, though, they're not easy passages. So the first one is let's just look at verse 13. You can see the young women dancing again there. That's another one of those passages. And the mourning turned into joy. But then as we get into 15, the mood changes now. And we see it's like a flashback. A flashback to the present, really, of what's actually taking place. So Jeremiah is talking about the future, but the reality is, as I said already, you know, the Babylonians are breaking down the walls and are coming to take us away, even as Jeremiah is talking about this wonderful hope that is to come. And so we look at that for a second. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So this is a reference, of course, to Well, to what exactly? Well, Rachel, of course, died in childbirth, didn't she? And I wonder if that is part of the background that, and she called her son, son of my sorrow. Now, God, of course, Jacob renamed the son, but that was what Rachel called her. So this was obviously a fatal pregnancy, wasn't it? And perhaps Rachel is the mother of the northern tribes, sort of symbolically. So it's possible that this language was originally used when the northern captivity took place, and it's now being reused about the southern captivity. So we've already said that Israel is dying, haven't we? So Rachel, in a way, in that she died giving birth, Rachel, in a way, is Israel, who is, as a nation, who is dying. Death throes, as it were. And she sees her children going away into captivity. And by personifying the nation as a woman here, and linking back to Rachel's experience, that, you know, the pathos of that is quite powerful, isn't it? And of course, this image of Rachel weeping is one that was used, you know, as I say, perhaps for the captivity of the northern, perhaps, definitely for the captivity of the southern tribes. It was used a lot at the Holocaust as well, you know, as the children were taken away, and we obviously know what happened to them, terrible things that were done. And this passage was often, you know, people have found power in this passage to speak to the suffering of that time. And of course it was used at the birth of Jesus as well, wasn't it? With the massacre of the infants that Herod undertook. The difficult thing about the passage is Ramah and where exactly Ramah is. So is Ramah near Bethlehem, which of course would fit with Matthew, and it would fit with some references in Genesis. But there's a bit of debate about where exactly Ramah is. I'm not sure that it's something that can necessarily be solved. We may not have all the archaeological information that we need to resolve that. It doesn't really matter. I think probably the key reference for us to understand this is probably Jeremiah 40. Just keep your finger where we are, but let's just quickly look at 40. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah. Oh, there it is. He let him go from Ramah. When he had taken him, being bound in chains among all that were carried away captive of Jerusalem and Judah, which were carried away captive into Babylon. So what we can infer from that and the verses around it is that Ramah was a holding station. So just as we know from obviously the time of the Holocaust that, you know, Jews were rounded up and kept in areas and then they were taken away on the trains, so too the Babylonians, you know, sort of gathered people together in Ramah ready for deportation to Babylon. And Jeremiah was actually kept at Ramah for a while, and then eventually he was taken to Egypt. So you can see the power again of personifying Israel as a woman now, as Rachel crying for her children that have been gathered there to be taken away from her, and she's going to be separated from her children. However, the point of Jeremiah alluding to this, the sadness of this time, is to say, yeah, yes, that is the sadness of this time. And there are all kinds of sadnesses and horrors of this life, of which the Holocaust is obviously, one of the most devastating examples. But God can bring good things even out of such terrible things as that. Thus says the Lord. So we're back in 31 and verse 16 now. Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of their enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. Do you see how insistent God is on that point? They may be being taken away from you now. There may be suffering in this life, but they will come back. They will come back. They will come back. That day will be different, and God will fulfill what it is that he has promised. So our tears, though we may have sorrow, our tears are not as the tears of those who have no hope. For there is a reward for our work, declares the Lord. And, you know, if there's one phrase to remember from all these chapters, and I just love the beautiful simplicity of it, it's that one in verse 17. This is the ESV I'm reading from just now. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. And if ever there was, you know, if there ever was a time when we weren't sure what the future might bring, you know, as far as society at large is concerned, and, you know, we think about how things are changing with genetics and artificial intelligence and all the things that there are for people to worry about what the future is going to look like. Just this simple phrase here. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord. So that's the first of our passages, and that then calls to mind what sadness there can be in this life, and it sees that sadness through the eyes of a mother and the connection that she has with her children, and says even that ultimate sadness can be reversed by God. But then the second one from this, and final one from this chapter, well, we'll come at it from verse 21. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel. Return to these your cities. So we're now imagining a time when Jeremiah is encouraging the people to come back again to the land. And I like this idea of the road markers. Jeremiah encourages us to set up signs and markers for ourselves. And, you know, I don't know if you've, I'm sure you have been on the experience of going out for a walk in the woods and, you know, you follow the green acorn or whatever it is, or the, you know, the walk with two blue bands, and you get a mile and a half into it and suddenly the acorns just disappear, right? And you have no idea. You come to a crossroads and suddenly they stop bothering with the signs, or a vandal took them down or whatever it is. It's great to know where you're going, isn't it? And we do, because God has told us. And what Jeremiah is encouraging us to do here is that we in our own lives put up markers for ourselves. And you know, another image would be, you know, Hansel and Gretel through the forest, leaving the tracks behind them so they could find their way back. It didn't work out so well for them, did it? Because didn't some animal come and eat it? I get my fairy tales mixed up. But, you know, so that I can retrace my steps. And Israel now are going into captivity, and Jeremiah is saying to them, you know, make sure you note the way you came, because you're going to be coming back this way. This is not the end of the story. So that's the point of that. So making sure that in our own lives we have clear markers for ourselves, so that we can remember which way it is that we're supposed to be going in, and so that we don't get lost. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman encircles a man. Now there's a little play on words here, because you know, this idea of wavering, and again, we've talked about the magpie, and this is a bit like this, you know, this faithless daughter, this turnable daughter, who's always, you know, oh, what's that over there, you know, always distracted and can't sort of follow simple instructions because they're just being distracted. And of course, that's exactly what Israel has been like, isn't it? Israel has been like a faithless daughter, and has been like an unfaithful wife, all those things. And that needs to change, and God will change it. And how will he change it? Well, he'll change it by creating a new thing. The Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman encircles a man. Now this is like a famous passage. It's like, what does that mean? And there are various possible answers to that question. One answer is that this is a criticism of the men. So just like the men were being criticized in chapter 30, is, you know, like, pull yourselves together. You're not actually going to have a baby. So here, the men are so useless, they can't even defend themselves, and it takes a woman to defend them. A bit like Judges 5, you know, then I, Deborah, arose because there was no one who was prepared to do, you know, to take the leadership that the men should have taken at that time. So that may be right, as a possible initial meaning, but I don't really think that it's getting really getting to it. That's because that's not about God creating a new thing, is it? That's just like, well, some men weren't, you know, have much guts. So what's new about that, right? So what else could it be? Well, another possible interpretation. So this word, when it says a woman encircles a man, what it means is surround, and that can have different meanings. So it could mean protect, surround, encircle, embrace, could mean all of those things. And some think that the woman is Israel and the man is the Babylonians. So actually, the Israel is ultimately going to be victorious over the Babylonians, and that's the new thing that God is going to create. Again, I don't think it's really getting to it. What I think it's talking about, and there's a long tradition of this, you know, reaching back over the centuries, is that it's talking about the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word for man here is not just a normal, you know, gender word, man as opposed to woman. This is a strong word. This is the gibbor, the man, the strong man. A strong man as opposed to a weak man, a man who might be a warrior, a valiant man. Well, the men we saw in chapter 30, the men of the day, they weren't much use, were they? Men, as we know them, normal men, cannot solve the problems that we have got ourselves into. So this becomes a parable, doesn't it? The political issues that Israel were in, facing off against the Babylonians and the Assyrians, their men, their warriors, their politicians couldn't solve it. Only God could solve it by taking them into captivity and bringing them back again. But that is a parable of a bigger thing, about the mess that we've all got ourselves into, and can we, whether we're men or women, solve that problem? And the answer is no, we can't. There's only one man who can solve that problem, and he's a rather unique man. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And where does he come from? Well, of course, what he is the seed of the woman, isn't it? This does not come about through a man getting pregnant, obviously. This comes about, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ will come about through a woman becoming pregnant through no action of a man. Through, in fact, the power of the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and coming upon her. And so this man, this unique man, this uniquely valiant man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would come from a woman and would be the seed of the woman, as opposed to anything to do with a man. So it just picks out Jesus wonderfully, doesn't it? And it does so saying that, and linking to the, you know, this whole theme through the scriptures, that the woman is the bringer of life. Just as Eve was the mother of all living, and all of us have been brought into existence through the work of a woman, our mothers. And of course, that's been for each of us a fallen existence in which we've perpetuated sin and death and the curse. But the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ was different. Of course, he was still temptable and corruptible, but he was, of course, the Son of God, as well as the seed of the woman. And what more powerful way to talk about the way that the Lord would cause him to be conceived and that he would be protected in her womb than through this cryptic phrase that the woman would encircle, surround, protect, embrace, as of course a woman does in her womb, the man, and that this unique and special man would be born, and that he would bring salvation for us. For the Lord has created a new thing in the world, in the earth. That phrase is too momentous for this to mean anything less than that, isn't it? The word create in the scriptures is only ever used with God as the subject. It's like we just move things around. You know, we're quite good at rearranging things. So all human creativity and art and so forth, yeah, it's pretty impressive. But that's not creation on the level of what God creates. That's real creation. And the creation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the gateway to the recreation of all of us. And that creation is the most amazing there has ever been. So no wonder then, when we get to verse 26, that Jeremiah should exclaim, "At that I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." I bet Jeremiah had a lot of sleepless nights in the ministry that he had. But here is this wonderful break that God gives him in the central part of the book of hope. So let's finally then just think about chapter 32 and 33, not to look at them in any detail at all, but just to say, so what happens in these chapters? Well, in these chapters, Jeremiah is told to go and buy a field, isn't he? From his uncle, and to get the deeds and to make sure the deeds are all signed and sealed, and then to put them away in a safe place. You know, how can we think of what the significance of this is? It's like if you know that, you know, we're just about to be bombed, would you go out and buy a property? Just knowing that something is going to happen about Brexit, would it make sense now to go and buy lots of shares in the business that, you know, focuses on trading with Europe? Maybe you would wait, try it, and find out what's going to happen. And the point of this whole thing is a parable, and it's told at quite some detail in chapter 32 and 33. And Jeremiah himself, when he's gone and bought this plot of land, so he's, you know, like, knowing that there's going to be a housing price crash, he goes and buys a house. And the point is for God to be saying through him, we are coming back. We will live in this land, and God's promises will be fulfilled. And it's a very powerful visual way of making that point. And Jeremiah prays to God and says, "Lord, why on earth am I doing this? Can I just find this prayer? Let's see if we can just spot that." No, I can't say it just now. But say again. 24, 25. Right. So the prayer ends with him saying, "I don't get why I have to go and buy this house." And then God responds and says, "It's because you need to understand how certain it is that the people will come back. That though there has been death, there will be resurrection from the dead. And so this is the time to invest." And that then is a very simple exhortation for us all, isn't it? That there are these days, and there are the days to come. And we invest now. Our hearts do not fail us for fear at the things that are coming. Now is the time that we make our investments, because the promises of God will surely come. And the other thing that, and as God explains that now, as we move into chapter 33, as God explains that, he keeps saying, you know, in this place where you've just bought a house, Jeremiah, or a piece of land, I'm trying to make it more like, you know, we care so much. House prices are such a big deal, aren't they, in the UK economy? So, you know, it translates better as buying a house. You're doing that. You're making that investment in this place where you know it's going to be destroyed. The bulldozers are coming, but you should buy it anyway, because the future is as certain as that. What happens in this life, it doesn't matter. It's in this place that God's kingdom is going to be established. And that, of course, is a message about Jerusalem, which will be the center of God's future kingdom. It's a message about the earth at large. But I think also it's a personal message that in this place, in your body, in your heart, in your life, and in mine, this place has been ravaged by sin, hasn't it? This place has been a place that has given glory and space to things that it should not have done. We have all been faithless or unfaithful at some level in this place which we inhabit. But God's promise to us is that through the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that very same place, there will be a time when sin will reign no more, and we will be fully and completely at home with God and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in that day, in the kingdom which is to come. Thank you.